Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans? We are in chapter 8, and we're going to continue to work through the text with the premise that Paul is teaching us what it is or what it looks like to be a Christian and the effective work of God's Spirit that has been imparted to every believer. And so God's Holy Spirit has made his abode in your heart, my heart, if you have come to Christ in faith. And through that indwelling Spirit, he accomplishes this work of redemption in us, this working out of God, of the redemption that Christ has provided for us through his sacrifice. As we look at this passage, I think one of the wonders, or one of the many wonders, of God's provision in Christ for our redemption is that it provides not only for life to come, but for life here and now. Good news of the gospel is our union with Christ through the giving of his Spirit that enables and empowers us to live for him. That is the Christian life today. God did not just save us, give us fire insurance so that we can escape hell, and then left us to ourselves to try to live the Christian life. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ in us, our union with him. That takes place by the imparting of the Holy Spirit, who makes his dwelling place in our bodies, in our physical bodies, so that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So while God the Father, and we see the Trinity throughout this entire chapter, but what we find here is we see the Father, he has planned for redemption, the redemption of his people. We see that God the Son has provided through his life and his death for that redemption, and that now that Christ has died, has been raised from the dead, and has ascended into heaven, he said it was expedient for him to depart so that he might send the Comforter. And so now in this work of redemption, God the Spirit applies the realities of redemption for all who believe. Romans chapter 8 speaks specifically of the ministry of God's Spirit as he applies the redemption realities. So thus far, we've learned that the Holy Spirit applies Christ's forgiveness of sins and victory over sin and death by delivering us from the condemning, enslaving demands of the law. The first four verses of the chapter reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," which, by the way, the remaining verses is simply Paul's proof or Paul's explanation of why there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 continues, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Second, we've learned that the Holy Spirit, having regenerated us, has given us new hearts and has given us new minds. These are minds that are spiritually discerned, whose bent is toward righteousness, because we are now at peace with God. That is not to say, we've already stated in the past, that is not to say that all of a sudden we have reached to the point where we no longer sin. We're not speaking of sinless perfection. We're not speaking of perfection in any way, but he's speaking of the bent and the change of mind and the bent of character, that there is a longing and there's a desire for spiritual matters. Sin in our lives actually convict us. It actually bothers us because we grow, as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, more and more so, we love the things that Jesus loves and we hate the things that Jesus hates. It is that which the Spirit of God, that is that work that the Spirit of God does within our hearts. It's much, Paul is explaining here much in the same way that he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says that the Spirit searches everything, that is the Holy Spirit, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except that spirit of that person that he has within him? In the same way, no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, that is, the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So he has given us a new heart and a new mind. He has given us the capacity to love God. Whereas we were once hostile toward him, now there is a love for God. There is a love for the things of God. The third application of redemption the Holy Spirit makes is that he affirms to us the sonship of those who were once hostile toward God. That is, he is called the Spirit of adoption. Let's read together, beginning in verse number 14, that Paul explains, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but rather you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It bears witness, or he bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. Well, next week we will discuss in more detail what it means to be adopted as sons. We'll look more closely at these verses. But this morning, I want to continue our discussion on the mortification of sin, which is a natural outcome of the indwelling Spirit. Now, you might ask yourself, where in the world did that come from? We've been talking about adoption, and now we're talking about the mortification of sin. Well, I'm glad you asked. In verse number 13, we would read, "If you live according to the flesh," and he is speaking of those who are unregenerate, those who do not have the Spirit, "those who live according to the flesh will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There, he really speaks of the outcome of the indwelling spirit of adoption, that of putting to death the deeds of the body. We left off last week explaining that the nature of sin's mortification, and that's just another term we're using for what Paul says, putting to death the deeds of the body. I'm going to use that synonymously with mortification of sin. But last week, we left off explaining that the nature of the mortification of sin in the life of the Christian stems from the position of forgiveness and acceptance. In other words, the danger of speaking about putting to death the deeds of the flesh is that often we see that as an act or a practice or an exercise that we are called to do in the strength of our flesh. And it becomes a matter of legalism. We begin to set an external law upon what we are to look like and how we are to behave. And then we will extend beyond that to our own selves. We will extend it to other people. And pretty soon it becomes a standard of righteousness that is based upon an external expectation of man's own laws. That is not what Paul is teaching here. Paul is teaching the natural outcome of the indwelling spirit is that we will have a bent toward righteousness, and we will put to practice the putting to death of the sins of the body. Paul's statement in this verse, in verse number 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, is not an imperative, but rather an indicative mood. In other words, this is not a command. This is an assumption. If the Spirit of Christ dwells within you, the evidence will be that there will be a life that is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, there are other passages in the Scriptures that calls the Christian to godliness, and those are, in fact, in the imperative mood. They are, in fact, commands. Be ye holy. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, be ye holy as he who has called you is holy. That's an imperative. That is a command to put to practice the mortification of sin. But here, Paul is explaining that the outcome of one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells is the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh. We stated last week that as God's own children, that is whereby we cry, Abba, Father, because we have the Spirit of adoption who dwells within us, as God's own children, indwelling sin is not a threat to the salvation of the believer. The Christian continuously puts sin to death, not from the fearful position of God's wrath or of His rejection, but rather as sons and daughters in Christ and fellow heirs with Him. So rather than legalism, mortifying sin and pursuing righteousness is liberation. It is liberation to abundant life, as we'll see in the closing portion of our text this morning. It is liberation to abundant life that Christ has imparted to all who believe. I like how Alistair Begg explained this, that we are given a servile fear as opposed to a filial fear as opposed to a servile fear. A filial fear meaning being a part of the family as opposed to being enslaved. This is what Alistair states. I can call it by his first name. He's my buddy. Servile fear that lives in, we don't live with a servile fear that lives in dread of punishment and makes us question whether we belong. Rather, we have received the Spirit of adoption, thereby producing within us what is referred to as filial fear. Servile fear makes me wonder if I belong to God. Filial fear wonders at the fact that I belong to God. Servile fear lives in the dread of a God who will justifiably punish me for my sins, filial fear lives in the reverential fear of a God who has taken the punishment that my sins deserved and has placed them upon His Son. This creates, therefore, a sense of obligation to His mercy and to His goodness and to His grace. Paul says, therefore, we are debtors to the indwelling Spirit of life to live out our God-given life and to put to death everything which threatens it or is incompatible with it. I'll read those verses again, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice how verse 13 sets the option before us as a life and death alternative. That is, there is a kind of, and listen carefully, there's a kind of life which leads to death, and there is a kind of death which leads to life. I think Jesus put it this way, if a man seeks for his own life in this world, he will know death. He will die, then he will have life. Again, we want to be extremely careful not to simply read through this without pause, and that is what we're doing this morning. We are taking pause in verses 12 and 13 because it is very significant in helping us deal with indwelling sin. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I want to just make three observations this morning regarding this matter of mortification of sin. First of all, let us consider what mortification means. I think Paul is very clear here. It is the putting to death the deeds of the body. That is, it is acknowledging evil as evil, leading to such decisive and radical rejection of it. Why? Because we have a new mind. Because we have the Spirit of God who dwells within us, who enlightens or illumines our minds and our hearts as to what is pleasing to Him. When the writer of Hebrews explains to us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, he is describing that the Word of God lays open and lays bare our very hearts and our very souls and reveals to us what is really there. He goes on and explains that there is nothing that is hid from God. But the whole purpose of that laying bare our souls is so that it can reveal sin in our hearts so that we would be crowded to Christ. That's the work, that's the surgical work of the Bible. It is sharper than any two-edged scalpel, I think is the way that Charles Swindoll described it. So as a skilled surgeon, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, the two-edged scalpel, and He cuts us open and He lays us open to reveal to us the sin that is there so that we might run to that surgeon, so we might run to the great physician for healing and for mending. This idea, I think, is in the clearest sense, is to put to death. And what is it that we put to death? The deeds of the body. Okay? And I want to make sure we understand that because this is the same thing that Paul writes in chapter 6. I'm going to read it in just a minute. In that he is speaking of the body, this physical body, the activities, the behavior, the actions of this body, the practice of our sin is a result of what is taking place in the heart. But this is not some mystical abstract of our imaginations where we feel remorse. or we feel a hatred of our sin. This speaks of every use of our body, that is, of our eyes, that is, of our ears, our mouth, our hands, and our feet. It serves ourselves. These things can very easily serve ourselves instead of God and other people. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 to 30, "I say to you that everyone that looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." But then he goes on and he explains, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." No doubt, this is hyperbole. But I think it is very successful in making the point. Our eternal hope supersedes any temporary pleasure this world has to offer. Paul states in verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us." It speaks, when Jesus speaks of cutting your hand off or plucking your eyes out, he is dealing, or he's speaking of the radical work of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. In the same vein, Paul argues using an athletic metaphor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Paul is arguing that athletes will train extremely long and hard to attain only the possibility of winning and receiving the prize. And that even if they were to succeed at being the winner, their reward is merely a wreath that will perish. We, on the other hand, are promised the imperishable. We are promised life. So Paul goes on and says, "I do not run aimlessly." You can't win the race if you don't stay on the course. "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." He's not talking about your warm-up is where you're just kind of shadow boxing to kind of get your moves in and get your speed and your power and all of that. You're talking about when you're in the ring with somebody, you're not just going to hit the air and hope that your opponent will not be knocked out by the wind that passes by his face. You're making a mark on his face, and you're aiming at that mark so you hit it squarely, right? What he's saying is that I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control. And this is Paul writing, "lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul confessed, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." I want Christ to be magnified in my body. "Therefore, I will bring it under subjection." The writer of Hebrews encourages us in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, lay aside the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Get that? Run with endurance. It's not a sprint. It is a marathon. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The second thing I'd like us to consider regarding the mortification of sin is, how does mortification take place? Notice the two-sided emphasis that Paul makes in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice, first of all, that he says, you do it by the Spirit. Second, you put to death the deeds of the body. Okay? So there's two parts there, two parts or two sides of the same coin. You by the Spirit, or by the Spirit, you put the deeds, put to death the deeds of the flesh. You put to death the deeds of the body. We note at once that it is something that we participate in. In the work of mortification, we are not passive, waiting for it to be done to us or for us. On the contrary, we are responsible for putting evil to death in our lives. We do not believe that the Scriptures teach, let go and let God. Well, I'm saved and God has changed my heart, He's changed my mind, therefore I can just sit back and God's going to take away those desires. Really? We might say it from our mouths, but every one of us that sits here today knows that that's not a reality in our lives. There's a participation on our part. We are involved in the putting to death of our sins. But second of all, he says, by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Although you are not passive in the work of mortification, I think Paul is very clear that we can put to death the deeds of the body only by the Spirit who indwells us. For only He can give us the desire. Only He can give us the determination, and only He can give us the discipline to reject evil. Did you get that? The desire to put sin to death is given to us, and that really confirms that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Often, people will find themselves in sin, and they get so discouraged thinking, I don't know if I'm really saved because I still like sinning. But I hate sinning. And when I want to do what is right, I actually end up not doing it. And when I don't want to do what is wrong, I end up doing it. I wonder if I'm really saved. I contend if it bothers you that much, if you are broken because you are wrestling with sin, that might be evidence that the Spirit of God dwells within you that gives you a heart for God and a hatred for sin. He's also given us the victory, and I believe He can, and He enables us to have victory over that sin, but the fact that there is a conviction of heart and a hatred for sin, I think confirms that we are in Christ. So what does that mean, that we are to participate, and we're not passive, and the Spirit of God is working in our lives? I think Paul exhorted the church in Philippi. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that an interesting statement? You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You live out your Christian life. You live out what is a reality in you. But the very next verse says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's look at it from two different points of view, negatively and then positively. Negatively, we are completely We are to completely repudiate everything we know to be wrong and not even think about how to gratify the desires of sinful nature. We are to pull it out, look at it, denounce it, hate it for what it is. It is then that you really begin to deal with it. Martin Lloyd-Jones. As Jesus graphically expressed it, we must gouge out our offending eye and cut off our offending hand or foot. That is, if temptation comes to us through what we see, handle, or visit, then we must be ruthless in not looking, not touching, not going, and so in controlling, controlling the very approaches of sin. John Owen wrote in his document, The Mortification of Sin, "Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his own lusts." Our sinful inclinations in Christ have been dethroned, but they haven't been destroyed. Therefore, we give ourselves to radically, decisively deal with sin in your mind before it becomes an action. Deal with it the first time it becomes an action before it becomes a habit. Deal with a habit because a habit may become your destiny. From the positive aspect, we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Set our minds on things the Spirit desires. Set our minds on things above. We read about in Colossians chapter 3. And we are to occupy our thoughts with what is noble, what is right, what is pure, and what is lovely. We find in Philippians chapter 4. In this way, mortification, putting evil to death, and aspiration, hungering and thirsting for what is good, are counterparts. You read verse number 5, or verse number 8, of chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And in verse number 13, put to death, both are in the present tense because they describe attitudes and activities which should be continuous, involving taking up the cross every day and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Every day. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 6 that we can know that we are dead with Christ. These things we are certain of, that we have been buried with Him. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, we are to reckon those things to be true. That is, that we accept what God's Word has to say to be true because the Spirit of Christ affirms it in our hearts. And then we are to diligently yield our members to be servants of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. Third consideration I want to make about mortification is the why. Why should we practice mortification? Wouldn't it just be easier just to say a prayer, get your fire insurance, and then live like you want? Wouldn't it just be easier just to go on and just play the game? Become religious, but not really be concerned about those things. Because mortification sounds unpleasant and sometimes even painful. It runs counter to our natural tendency of our flesh. But notice the motivation that Paul gives at the end of verse number 6. You will live. Mortification of the deeds of the body is the only road to life. A life which leads to death, and there is a kind of death which leads to life. And I don't want us to miss this. Paul is not contradicting the gospel here. Having called eternal life a free and undeserved gift, back beginning in chapter 6, he is not now making it a reward for self-denial. Let's say that's the only way you find eternal life. Rather, he seems to be alluding to the life of God's children who are led by His Spirit and assured His fatherly love. As we see in the spirit of adoption. But I believe Paul is speaking here of what Jesus referred to as the abundant life. We ought to call that the normal Christian life. Or what Paul might call, what Peter called the divine nature. This rich, abundant, satisfying life, he is saying, can be enjoyed only by those who are putting their minds, their misdeeds to death. It is much like what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes as he searched the world over, as he searched the very depths of his heart and of his mind and of his imagination to pursue the things in this world that would bring satisfaction and fulfillment in his life presently. And his conclusion was that everything under the sun is empty, void, vain. There is absolutely no real life found in this present world. And I think what Paul is describing here is that this rich, abundant, satisfying life can be enjoyed only by those who are putting to death the sins of the body. Even the pain of mortification is worthwhile if it opens the doors to fullness of life. This is one of several ways in which the radical principle of life through death lies at the heart of the gospel. According to Romans 8, it is only by putting our evil deeds to death that we experience the fullness that Christ has, that God has for us in Christ. It's almost as though we need to redefine both life and death. What the world calls life, that is, a desirable self-indulgence, leads to alienation from God, which in reality is death. Whereas putting to death the deeds of the body, which the world sees as undesirable self-denial, is in reality the way, the only way, to authentic, abundant living. We give ourselves to allowing the Spirit of God to work and to move in our lives to bring us to put to death the sins or the deeds of the flesh.